Marriage is a divinely ordained institution. I want you to turn with me in the very beginning of your Bible to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 2. One of the sections of the scripture that probably has been more attacked and more assailed than any other section of the scripture, because it sets the entire framework for society and for relationships between man and woman and man and God. And I want to preface everything I'm going to say by saying that I believe that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 are to be taken literally, that this really happened, that there really was a person called Adam, that there really was a person called Eve, that the things that these chapters outline really did happen, that God really did make the world in 6 days from nothing, as He says He did. And even though I'm on the verge of getting a PhD, I still take these chapters totally literally. If you know Jesus Christ, I sure hope you do too, since this is what He says, and since our Lord Himself took these chapters quite literally. In Genesis chapter 2, let's look at the events that lead up to God making the institution of marriage. In verse 7, we read that then the Lord God formed man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man didn't evolve. Man didn't show up from outer space. God made man. And God breathed into man the very life that man had. In him, Jesus Christ, was life. And he took that life and imparted it and shared it with humanity. Well, that was fine. And then in verses 8 and 9, we read that God planted a garden called Eden. And in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And verse 18 then follows with the Lord God saying, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now, if I may, we're not preaching through Genesis, but if I may tell you that the word "help meet" is simply not a word. I often hear a husband or a wife refer to their partner as "my help meet." Well, I understand the pure motive of that, but would you please allow me to correct something? The word "help meet" is not a word. It doesn't exist. Really, it's a translation by the King James that parallels this. God said, "I will make a help suitable for him," is what the Hebrew says. But in 1611, the word "suitable" was the word "meet" for him. To be meet for something meant to be suitable, M-E-E-T. So the translation of the King James was, "I will make a help meet for him, suitable for him." But we have taken that word "meet," hyphenated it with the word "help," and called someone a help meet. There simply is no such thing. It comes from a lack of understanding of what the word "meet," M-E-E-T, means. So the next time you refer to your partner, please don't call him a help meet. That doesn't mean anything. If you insist upon shadowing the scripture, call them a help suitable for you. A suitable helper. That's what God is talking about. Well, a little bit of trivia, but on we go. God says we need some help for the man. And woman has agreed ever since that man needed help. Why did man need help? Why did man need companionship? Well, because God made man in the image of God. And our God is a God of relationship. God has relationship with the angels that He made. God has relationship even with Himself within the Trinity. And God made men to have relationship, not only with one another, but with Him. And the fact that we gravitate towards relationship, the fact that relationship to other people is one of the basic needs of human nature, is because God made us in His image, and He is a God of relationship. And God made men and women in such a way that there is a part of our nature that must have relationship with God to be fulfilled. That's the way God made us. He made us primarily for relationship with Himself. Not to build buildings and fill up cars with gasoline and do all the day-by-day things we do. That is not why God made us. God made us that we could have communion and relationship with Him and it could go back and forth. And by the way, if there's something that seems to be empty and missing from your life, it's very possibly the fact that you don't have that relationship with your Maker. That He formed and outfitted you to need in order to feel complete. If you have questions about that, you see me and I'll be happy to tell you how you can get that relationship. But God also made man to have relationship with one another. And here's this man with no one to relate to. So God said, "We'll try an experiment, Adam." And He brought all the animals that He had made before Adam. Would you notice, please, verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And He brought them to the man to see what the man would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds and to every beast. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." At God's direction, Adam tried to find such a relationship with all the members of the animal world. God paraded them by one. And I'm sure if any one of them had been the person or the creature that would have satisfied this need for relationship, then God would never have had to go a step farther and make a woman. But somehow snuggling up at night to a rhinoceros probably just didn't appeal that much to Adam. And I could even think of probably less tastely things to snuggle to in the animal world. So finally, when Adam had seen for himself that there was simply nothing around that particularly met his eye, then we go on to read in verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned it into a woman." That is the rib that he had taken from the man. "And brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, it doesn't immediately appear how woman being taken out of man forms that little wordplay, but in Hebrew there's a wordplay there. He simply takes the word man, adds a feminine ending, and say this becomes a female man because she was taken out of man. So God forms a woman. Adam likes her. Now this, he says, is appealing. The Hebrew word translated here, "this is now," the Hebrew word really means "at last." And you get the picture of Adam waking up, and here is Eve, and you feel him saying, "at last, something that appeals to me." And I'm sure she did. And now God makes a pronouncement about the relationship between man and woman. He says in verse 24, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so it's been through history that a man leaves his family unit and cleaves to a woman, and she to him. And this word does not mean cleave sexually. There is no sexual connotation in this whatsoever. The word means to cling to hold on to stick to. And now a new social unit, a new family unit is formed. And they become one flesh. And I hope you pick up what God is saying here, the very subtle play. But you see, they were one flesh. They started as one flesh. And God divided them into two pieces of flesh. But God says your natural state is back together again as one flesh. You started that way, and that's the ideal way for you to relate, is as one flesh, one being, one entity. And so then, to become one flesh doesn't involve just sexual contact, although that certainly is a part. But it involves a spiritual, intellectual, psychological, as well as physical union between two people. In fact, those of us who have been married for a while realize that unless the spiritual, the psychological, and the mental union is there, the physical union simply is meaningless. The physical was only intended to be an expression of the deeper unity that two people develop. And so then marriage was created by God as a union between a man and a woman into a new family unit. Adam didn't think it up, wasn't his idea. Eve didn't think it up, wasn't her idea. Marriage didn't come to be out of some sort of evolutionary process. God made marriage. He instituted marriage. And He prescribed it for mankind. It's a direct creation by God that supersedes culture, race, or creed. Now, I never took much in the way of anthropology. Maybe some of you have taken a lot, and if so, I would defer to probably the fact that you know a lot more than I do about it. I did take one course in college in anthropology. And I remember that course years ago mentioning the fact that anthropologists find evidence of some sort of permanent marriage relationship in every culture of the world. In fact, one book that I went back and consulted went so far as to say this, that every known society has prescribed marriage as the normal and accepted way of expressing adult love and establishing a family. No single institution has so dominated human relationships of all cultures and ages as that of a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife. And I think what makes this even more remarkable and noteworthy is this practice's relative absence from the animal world. Animals don't marry. You've never seen a preacher standing up marrying two deer. They don't marry. Now, there are some kinds of animals that do mate for life. Very few. Doves happen to be one species that mate for life. If you have doves that visit your property, you watch very carefully. It will be the same pair year after year, the same two. They mate for life. But even in the highest primates, this is not generally true. Sometimes there are communities, such as monkeys have, but no one-to-one relationship between a male and a female for life. And most creatures in nature, the male is only interested in the female when it's time to conceive. And other than that, they have no interest. As a matter of fact, they don't get along that well even when that time of the year comes around. It's not generally true that marriage exists in nature. But this should come as no surprise, because man's not a glorified animal. God's image in man is unique, and therefore marriage was given to man as a unique institution and a unique creation by God. So first of all, we need to understand that marriage is a divinely ordained institution. Nobody thought it up. God set it up. But second of all, marriage is a holy and symbolic institution. I want you to turn back with me, if you would, in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. And we will be doing some turning this morning because we'll have to examine quite a few passages to put all of this foundation together. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, is to be held in honor among all. It is an honorable institution. And he goes on to say that the marriage bed, physical relations within marriage, is holy and pure. But those same relations outside of marriage, God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But inside of marriage, it's a holy thing to have physical relations. Marriage is a holy, honorable institution. Why? Why does the writer say, and the Spirit of God through the writer say, marriage is to be held up in honor? Well, not only because it's a direct creation of God, but also because it's a symbolic institution. Again, if you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see the symbolism that God intended marriage to portray. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 32, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, talking about marriage, giving instructions to husbands and wives, he says, "This mystery is great, for I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." I say, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you were speaking in reference to husbands and wives. Paul says, well, I am, but I'm seeing the husband-wife relationship as symbolic of the relationship between Jesus Christ and believers. Now let's go back and see what he's saying. He says in verse 23, now notice the comparison all the way through this of the husband and the wife to the Lord and his church. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Here the headship of the husband is directly compared to the headship of Christ. Do you see that? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Direct comparison. Furthermore, the next verse, "And as the church is subject to Christ, so also let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything." Now switching to the wife's role. The wife is it to be in submission to her husband, as we believers, the true church, are in submission to our Lord. Again, comparing our relationship to Christ with the wife's relationship to her husband. And then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." Again, that comparison. "And gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her." Verse 27, "that he might present her to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Verse 28, "So also husbands ought to love their own wives." And down through the comparison, the husband should love his wife the way Jesus Christ loves the believer. The comparison of our relationship to one another as husband and wife, to Jesus Christ's relationship to us as his church, is unmistakable in this passage. That's why Paul says this is a great mystery, and indeed it is. But I'm speaking in regard to Christ and his church as well as the husband and his wife. Because God set up the husband-wife relationship deliberately to symbolize the relationship between he, our Heavenly Father, and the church. And this invests the marriage relationship with a dignity and a respect that no human institution could ever merit. No matter how fine that institution may be, no human institution deserves the respect of marriage, because no human institution shadows the relationship between Jesus Christ and the believer the way marriage does. That's why it's to be held in honor among all, because God set it up to symbolize himself. Now, there are many in our culture who are out to destroy marriage. I read to you a quote a few weeks ago. I think it bears repeating. Some of you weren't here. Most of you, I won't be presumptuous enough to think, memorized it. Let me repeat it. It's by a lady named Sheila Cronin. It's in an article called Marriage. in Women's Liberation, Notes from the Third Year, 1971. And I quote, "The institution of marriage protects women in the same way that the institution of slavery was said to protect blacks. That is, the word protection in this case is simply a euphemism for oppression. Since marriage, now listen to this reasoning, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution, that is marriage." Her final statement, "Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." Close of quote. Remember that quote? Kind of scary. People believe this, but they do. In fact, not only do they believe it, they're out to implement it. And there are others in our society who wouldn't agree with so radical a statement as this, but would see marriage only as a functional institution, a utilitarian creation of man. Oh, it has purposes, but if it outlives its purposes, then we junk it. My dear friends, marriage is a holy institution. Marriage is a symbolic institution. Marriage is a sacred institution. And I'm afraid junking it is simply not what God had in mind. God did not make marriage primarily to be functional. It is functional. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God did not make marriage primarily to be functional. God made marriage to be a reflection of His love for you and me as believers, and to be a practical model of relating that can be transformed into a relationship model between us and Him. Marriage is a divine institution and simply is not available to be shelved when our society thinks that it's through with it. And it's to be held in high esteem because of these holy purposes. Marriage is functional. And it's beautiful to sit around and to contemplate the spiritual significance of the marriage symbolism. I don't often do it. Very seldom do I ever sit in my study and my wife says, "What are you thinking about?" And I say, "Oh, I'm thinking about the beautiful symbolism of the marriage institution." She'd say, "What? Do you feel okay?" Now, that's there. We should contemplate it more. Most of us, however, are more caught up in trying to keep up with the functional aspects. And there are some functional aspects that God was well aware of when He set up marriage. First of all, companionship. We don't need to mention that again. We've already talked about it. God said, "I'm going to make marriage for companionship and relationship." It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. Always in a team, never by themselves. Because He knew when one got discouraged, maybe the other one could encourage him. When one was a little down, the other one could support him. Thank God for marriage, that when one of us is down, the other one can support. That's one of the reasons God made it. He also made marriage a second reason to reduce immoral behavior in society. We read about that last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Paul has said, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of immorality, let every man have his own wife, and every wife her own husband." God set up marriage to keep immoral behavior to a minimum in society. God knows we have physical needs, so God provided a legitimate way to satisfy those. But a third reason God set up marriage is as a training ground for children. You see, God never set up the public school system to train children. In fact, God never set up the public school system, period. God never set up the college and university system to train children. He didn't set up the college and university system at all. It may come as a great surprise to some of you, but God never set up the church to train children. Now, He did set up the church, but not to train children. And it breaks my heart to see parents who bring their children to this church, this assembly, and say, here they are, dropping them off at the front door. You teach them what they need to know about God. You make them people of character. You instill biblical values into them. My friends, God never called the church to raise your children. God set up parents living in a stable, monogamous situation, one-on-one, two people to raise children. I want you to listen to a couple verses of Scripture, just in case you think we're trying to get out of our responsibility to raise your children. Please listen to whom God addressed the responsibility of raising children. Now, we're talking about Abraham there. If you want to jot the verse down, it's Genesis 18, 19, chapter 18, verse 19. Talking about Abraham, God says, now listen carefully, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." God said, I chose Abraham. And one of the reasons I chose him is to impart to his children and to their children and to their children what I've told Abraham. But would you notice it was Abraham's responsibility as the father of that home to train his children? Deuteronomy chapter 6, a passage that I'd like to speak on perhaps in the near future, so I don't want to give away everything about it before I have a chance to deal with it systematically. But would you listen to these verses, Deuteronomy chapter 6. "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart," talking to parents, "and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Whose responsibility is it to teach these sons what God said? The synagogues? The priests? The prophets? No, my friends, it is the parents' responsibility. And that's one of the reasons God set up the home, is as a training ground for your children. A recent study showed that between the years of 1 and 18, the average church has a child for 1% of his life during those years. That school has him for 14% of the time, and that the home has him for the remaining 83% of his time during those years. Now, you can't realistically expect that in 1% of his time, we at the church, even if it were our job, could significantly influence a child, do you? And the school with their 14% are having an inordinately large influence because we as the parents have abdicated the 83%. As Howard Hendricks says, the home marks a child for life. And Columbia University spent $250,000 a few years ago and found out something very profound. You want to hear it? This is the profound discovery. It cost them over $250,000 to find out. That there is no second force in the life of a child compared to the influence of the home. It took them $250,000 to find that out. My friends, if they'd have given us $250,000, we'd have told them. Right? And if you hear of somebody else wanting to do a study and going to spend $250,000, you send them our way. I can tell you what they're going to find out. Because God set it up that way. God set up the home to influence children. Children are mimics. I just had someone say to me yesterday, I can't believe what a mimic your son is. They're all that way. You know how they learn what their values are when they grow up? How to act when they grow up? They mimic you. That's how. God set it up that way. Finally, however, under functional purposes of marriage, God set up marriage for the stability and the orderliness of society. God has a great concern about this. If you would, you don't need to turn there, but if you would, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, I want you to pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that you may lead a tranquil and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. God wants a society that is tranquil and peaceful and stable. And he set up the home to be the key building block of society. It's here that values are taught and personalities are formed and convictions regarding life adopted and personal stability produced. And stable homes produce stable people who produce a stable culture. And unstable homes produce unstable people that result in an unstable culture. Dr. Howard Hendricks, writing in a book that I read recently called Heaven Help the Home, read it for about the third time recently, said this. He said, "We are discovering at Dallas Seminary great limitations in the preponderance of men who do not come from Christian homes. Many men sit across my desk from me who are committed to Jesus Christ wall to wall, deeply in love with Jesus Christ, but who say, 'Professor, I simply cannot get it together.' And the instability does not come because of their lack of commitment to God, but because of the effect of their home." And we can see this trend in our society today. Why is our society coming apart at the seams? It is because our homes are coming apart at the seams. And our homes are turning out people who are then going and setting up homes which then come apart at the seams. And no society of influence and greatness has ever survived the breakdown and destruction of solid home life. No society has ever survived that and remained great. So because of these and other functional purposes, marriage represents an indispensable component of society. But there's a fourth point I want us to notice, and that is that marriage was intended by God and is intended by God to be a permanent union between two people. I want you to follow my reasoning here. And while we're going through this, you can turn with me to the book of Malachi. You might say, the book of Malachi? I never heard anybody speak out of the book of Malachi. Well, that's all right. It's the last book in the Old Testament, the very last one. You turn there and keep your finger there, and we're on our way. I want to give you a little bit of synergistic reasoning before we get there, though. Why did God set up marriage to be a permanent union? Well, listen, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "And the two shall become one flesh." How can one flesh be separated? Try to separate your arm from your shoulder and see what that one piece of flesh you live in thinks about that. Some of you have tried in the past, and you know what that feels like. How can you separate one flesh? And because God set up the marriage relationship to be one flesh, it is inconceivable that God ever intended the marriage bond to be broken. Inconceivable. Totally illogical. Furthermore, in the book of Exodus, you may want to write these verses down and check them later. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, if any of you were wondering where the Ten Commandments are in the Bible, they're in Exodus chapter 20. They're also in the book of Deuteronomy, but that's okay too. Exodus chapter 20. One of God's commandments was, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not break the marriage relationship physically." Ah, but one of the other Ten Commandments says this: "You shall not covet." This word means to desire, to long for, to delight in, to want for yourself. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or female servant, or male servant, or donkey, or and on we could go. But the wife is the important part. You see, not only did God say you shall not physically break this union, but God said you shall not emotionally, psychologically break this union. And when we walk around as a man or a woman, physically committed to our wife or husband, but emotionally and mentally not committed, we are just as much in sin as if we had gone out and committed physical adultery. See, this is to be a mental, psychological union as well as a physical union. And if you break the mental, psychological union, you have broken part of that union just as much
as if you went out and committed adultery. And many of us are guilty of doing that, of saying, oh, I've never committed adultery, but we commit it every day in our mind. Every day. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. See, all they were concentrating on is the physical. But I say to you that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has already committed adultery. See, this union goes far beyond the physical. It's a total union. And you break any part of it and you have broken it. And it's sin. So God said he set this up to be one flesh, and he doesn't want it broken physically, and he doesn't want it broken mentally. Moreover, Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, and this is another thing you do, God says. You covet the altar of the Lord with tears and weepings and groanings because he no longer regards your offering. And yet you say, for what reason doesn't he regard our offerings? Because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Now look at verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. For I hate divorce. And you know what that Hebrew word means? It means hate. Isn't that profound? Detest. I detest divorce, God says. I hate it with everything in me. I hate it. And that's why I'm not honoring your offerings. Because you are breaking the covenant you made with one another. Would you notice how God calls marriage a covenant? He says in verse 14, the very end, though she, your wife, is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, when you get married or I get married, we make a covenant, not just with a husband or a wife, not just with another person, but we make a covenant between us and between God that I will be to this woman what I should be, or that I will be to this man what I shall be. We make a divine, sacred covenant. And when you break that covenant, you're not just breaking a covenant with a person. If you're a believer, you are breaking a covenant that you should realize is between you and Almighty God that you broke. And God says, I hate it. Now, I need to balance and say that doesn't necessarily mean that under certain circumstances God will not permit it. But never is God pleased when it has to happen. Never. And even when God permits it, it breaks his heart. Because it destroys the symbolism that God set up in marriage. And it destroys the functional purposes of marriage. It wrecks the children. It promotes immorality. It threatens the stability of society. And God detests it. But for our last passage this morning, very quickly, if you would turn right over to the next book, Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew 19. And I want you to get this. God says, man has no right to dissolve what he established. Did you hear that? God says, man has no right to dissolve what he established. Look at this. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and said, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? There was dispute even among the Jews about this. And he answered and said, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus believed, by the way, Genesis 2 also. And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. When we become married, the one flesh becomes reality. And just like when we receive Jesus Christ, we are seated in heaven, but we have to grow practically into implementing that in our lives. So too, when we get married, we become, by God's pronouncement, one flesh. And we may have to grow a little bit into appreciating and implementing that, but that is reality. That is fact. And would you notice what Jesus says? They're no longer two. They're one. What therefore God joined together, let no man separate. God says, mankind, no matter how many laws they have or how many times the Supreme Court meets to discuss it, has no right to dissolve what he set up. A couple of years ago, my little boy was standing in the kitchen talking to me. He was two then, Jamie was, not quite two. And we had an automatic ice maker on our refrigerator. And we had a little copper tube that went up the back of the refrigerator and into the automatic ice maker, intended by the plumber to stay connected. And I was standing there talking. I wasn't paying that much attention. And all of a sudden, Jamie said, "Hey, Dad, look." And I turned around, and what he had done is just reach behind there and yanked this copper tube off the refrigerator. Well, the water was on. And this copper tube is spurting water at, I might say, a tremendous pressure ratio all over the kitchen. Well, I had no idea where to turn off this tube. No one ever told me what to do when your two-year-old pulls the automatic ice maker water supply off the refrigerator. So I'm frantic. I'm running around downstairs. My wife wasn't even home, so there was no, I didn't know what to do. I'm running around looking for somewhere to turn this thing off. By the time I finally got it turned off, I had to crawl on my stomach through the suspended ceiling to turn this thing off. Our kitchen, we could have rented paddle boats in our kitchen. And I got the lesson the hard way. Things that are meant to be connected should stay that way. And when you disconnect things that were meant to stay connected, you're going to have problems. God says marriage is a union that is intended to stay connected. And we will talk about those times where God possibly grants permission for different reasons to break that, if there even are such. But God's intent is that once you join, you stay that way. That's why the apostles, when they were discussing this with the Lord, said, "Lord, if you can't ever get rid of her, it's better not to marry." And the Lord said, "Well, it's something to think about, isn't it, fellas?" Marriage, intended to be permanent. So what have we seen this morning? That marriage is a divine institution, a holy and symbolic institution, a functional institution, and God's intent is that it be a permanent institution. What about separation? What about divorce? Well, I believe God never planned marriage to include divorce. However, the scripture has some things to say about separating from a marriage partner, and we'll be discussing those in the weeks to come. But let me say this to you. I believe with all my heart that whether God permits it or whether he doesn't, there is nothing that he desires more than for a marriage to stay together. And God is in the business of putting marriages together. And marriages only stay together when Jesus Christ himself is at the center of that marriage. That's what keeps it together. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then let me say to you, you will never be able to make that marriage what God wants it to be. He has to be at the center. And if you're here this morning and you know our Lord, you had better put him at the center of that marriage if you plan for it to succeed. And if you need help, or advice, or counsel, you call, and we'll be glad to help. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for marriage, for the blessing and the rich, rewarding relationship it is when it is done your way. Dear God, help us rather than looking to see what's going to be said in the weeks to come for ways out. Challenge us with your intent and your purpose for marriage. And may we put Jesus Christ at the center, not only of our individual lives, but at the hub of our marriage, that it might be able to reflect you and be everything for us that you desire it to be. Thank you for this information that you've shared with us this morning. May it form the foundation for study in further weeks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.